Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
His birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection were all foretold in Scripture. That's really powerful. Not because I think that studying prophecy really ever saves you. I think you are saved when God knocks on your heart, when God begins to draw you.
We know that the Bible is a book about Jesus, but what is amazing is that this book foretells everything about Jesus, from his birth to his death. It's all foretold in the pages of Scripture. If that doesn't infuse your faith, then know this: prophecies being fulfilled now, during our lifetime, are counting down to the day when Jesus will return for his church. Are you ready? Here's more from John 19 with Robert Furrow in our special series, I Believe.
It says, nearby the place he was crucified, there was a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea that no one had ever laid in, and there is right by this outcropping that looks like a skull, there is a tomb that is there. Dating on the tomb puts it a couple of hundred years later, but that doesn't mean that the tomb wasn't chiseled out earlier, used, and then kind of remodeled a couple hundred years later on. This could be the place. You've also heard of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, right? The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the traditional place that Jesus was crucified. At one point, it was believed he couldn't be there because it's inside the city walls, but new discoveries found that during the days of Jesus, the Church of the Sepulchre, the hill that it's built on, is outside of the city walls and may very well be the place that Jesus was crucified. So they take him to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and it says, when they had crucified him, that's just how the Bible puts it, very simply. When they had crucified him, let me get to the right place, where they crucified him and two others with him. The Old Testament had foretold that he would be with criminals in his death. Every aspect of what had been written about Jesus was fulfilled. There are some prophecies that Jesus himself could make happen. And he does do that. I don't think he's manipulating himself to be able to fulfill prophecy. I think he knows the Old Testament very well. He knows what prophecies he will fulfill. And some of them he just kind of says, I'm going to fulfill this now. And he does it. But there are some prophecies that cannot be fulfilled by Jesus without somebody else doing it. Him being crucified with other people is one of them. There's no way he could make this happen. It says, on either side of him, Jesus in the center. Now, Pilate wrote the title, a title, and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They would put the accusation that he was convicted of above their heads on the cross. For Jesus, he was accused of being a king, the King of the Jews, and so he put King of the Jews up there. This upset the leaders, which were at odds with Pilate. Verse 20, then many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. Hebrew is a religious language. Greek is a philosophical language. Latin is the Latin of academia. Therefore, the chief priest, that's not necessarily why Pilate wrote him in those. There were people there that read Latin and spoke Latin. There were people there that read and spoke Greek. And there were people there that read and spoke Hebrew. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. He was in no mood to acquiesce to them anything else. He had already crucified a man he proclaimed to be innocent. And now he says to them, I'm not doing anything else. What I've written, I have written. And one author put it this way. He stupidly, Pilate, stupidly and ignorantly proclaimed the truth that the king was crucified. For Jesus, the Bible says, is the King of kings and Lord of lords. As an infant, wise men came from the east bearing gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh and bowed down and worshiped him. Have you ever noted that in the scriptures? It says these wise men came from the east and bowed down and worshiped him, just as Thomas bowed down and worshiped him and proclaimed, "My King and my God," or "My Lord and my God." Jesus indeed is a king that is crucified. What a humble thing for a king to do, but to take the crown of thorns and to be nailed to a tree. It goes on to say here, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified him, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece." So obviously, to have a garment that's woven in one piece without seams would be harder to make. It means that someone has to start where the neck hole is, woven from the top, is what it says, and they have to weave this garment, leaving a spot for the arms to be able to come through, and weaving it around and around and around and around until you make it the full length. There was a man in the Old Testament who was to wear a garment that had no seams. Do you remember? If you've gone through Deuteronomy and Leviticus with us, do you remember who it is? The high priest. Not the chief priests, but the high priest was to wear a garment that had no seams. This would speak of Jesus being the high priest. See, Jesus, there's a lot of nuances going on here that we could never cover all of them in one study. Jesus is the Passover lamb being killed for us that his blood could cause the death angel to pass over. He's crucified on the day they kill the lambs for Passover. He is the lamb being crucified. We no longer give sacrifices today, and we are no longer under the law because Jesus fulfilled it. Think of it this way. Jesus completed the law. He was the completeness of the law. We no longer have sacrifices because he completed it by being the sacrifice. We no longer have a high priest because Jesus became the high priest that gave the sacrifice. He not only was the sacrifice, but he as the high priest gave the sacrifice. That's why when we consider the cross like we are this morning, it's a hard message, isn't it, to sit through? Considering someone going through this kind of suffering. But I want to remind you again, even as we have so far talking about Jesus' suffering to this point, that Jesus chose this. It doesn't make his suffering any less, but we need to be reminded that he gave himself as the high priest to be sacrificed. And so then it goes on to say here that about this garment without a seam. It says in verse 24, they said to themselves among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." I love that. Talk about it in a minute. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Let's talk about the scriptures being fulfilled first of all. When you start to read the book of Matthew, any of you guys ever set off to read the New Testament? Just said, "I'm going to read the New Testament." You start in the book of Matthew. And I love that. I remember when I was 14 years old, and I was going to read through the Bible for the very first time. And I started in Matthew, I was going to read the New Testament and read the Old Testament. I think I gave up in Deuteronomy, by the way. I read most of the New Testament, gave up part of the way into the Old Testament. But I love in the beginning when you start reading Matthew, it doesn't take long until you find that phrase, "as the scripture said, as the scripture said." You get the sense right away, Jesus is fulfilling things that had been long written down. This is not just someone, it's not just a narrative. It's not just a story of something that happened to someone, but it is a fulfillment of things that had already been written. And you get that from Matthew. That's the first of the Gospels. And here we are in John, the fourth and final Gospel. And what do we find in chapter 19, two chapters from the end? "As the scriptures say." It's all the way through. His birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, were all foretold in Scripture. That's really powerful. Not because I think that studying prophecy really ever saves you. I think you are saved when God knocks on your heart, when God begins to draw you. I don't think it's an intellectual thing. I think it's a heart thing. That's not to say that you might not have an experience about maybe studying some prophecies and coming to Christ, but I still think God's drawing you from your heart. No one comes to the Son unless the Father first draws them. And God is revealing somehow, supernaturally, His love to you, and He is drawing you. But I also find that I myself have had a struggle in faith. Some of you guys maybe even are going through a struggle in your faith right now, or in the past have had one. And sometimes we're afraid to say out loud, I'm kind of struggling right now. I don't know if Jesus really died for me. I don't know if God really is there. And I think God gives us prophecies to bolster our faith so that you and I as Christians can go, I know when I began to discover prophecies that were fulfilled, specifically in my case, it was the fulfillment of prophecies about Israel. Isaiah 11 says that the nation of Israel would be born again in a day, that the Hebrew language would have been gone would be renewed, and that God would bring Israel back into the land, that He would restore the land that had been destroyed, that He would bring the nation back into the land. In 1900, there were a few thousand Jews in Israel. Today, there are 6.5 million Jews in Israel. Jeremiah says, I will call my people from the north, the south, and the east, and the west, and in the last days, I will bring them back into the land. That's why I say we are living in the last days, because the Jews have returned to Jerusalem, and they are back in the land. That was my personal experience with struggling in my faith, seeing those passages and being encouraged. There's a young girl who had grown up as a believer, as a Christian, in a Christian home, and when she got to college, she found her faith challenged, which is not uncommon, is it? I understand colleges wanting to challenge students with what they've been told in the past. What have your parents told you? What have you learned? I understand them wanting to make them think for themselves, right? I mean, I want you to think for yourselves. I don't want you to go, whatever you say, I believe. That'd be scary. Anybody could tell you anything. I want you to think, they want you to think for yourselves. So one of the things that they want to do with students when they first get them in is really try to break down whatever they might have just received and not thought through and rethink things through. I have no problem with that. I think that's good. My problem comes because academia has attacked Christianity. They mock it. They make fun of it. And so kids, our kids, and we pay them to do this, go to college, and they have their faith constantly attacked. And this girl had gone through that. She was in just a freshman in college, and she had gone through those things, and she told me about it. I sat down, and I went through Psalms 22 with her. Psalms 22, if you've never studied it, is an amazing passage. It's a first-person account of a crucifixion, 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever invented, written by David. It starts off, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with, it is finished. How do you even have a first-person account of a crucified person? A first-person account is the person telling the story. It's a crucified person telling what their crucifixion was like. And it starts off, and the guy's obviously in shock and wants to know, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Why don't you answer my prayers? Why aren't you delivering me? I believe what we have in Psalms 22 is not only a first-person account, but what was going on in the mind of Jesus on the cross, and that he was in shock from being brutalized and crucified, and found himself going, why have you forsaken me? That's why he said it, right? Jesus said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was wondering, from the time I was a child, you were there for me. And where are you now? The Bible says he became sin on the cross, and God would have turned his back upon him. And he wonders, why I am alone? But then all of a sudden, and then he describes it, they pierced my hands and my feet. This is Psalms 22. They pierce my hands and my feet. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart melts within me. I thirst. The dogs have surrounded me. They shoot at me with their lips. They say, he trusted in God. Let him trust in himself. All of those Jesus fulfilled when he was on the cross. And then it says, you have answered me. Read it sometime. Do it as homework later on today. It won't take that long. But then it all says, you have answered me. And then he says, I will proclaim your name among the nation of Israel. In other words, you've answered me, I am doing this, and you have not delivered me from this, so I can proclaim your name among Israel, and I will proclaim your name in that in a section. Then he says, and I will proclaim your name among the nations, and then that's a section. And then he says, and I will proclaim your name among a people who have not even been born yet. You know who that is? That's us. We're in Psalms 22, and then Psalms 22 ends with these words, that he has done this, or the equivalent of the Greek totelestai, which is it is finished, or it means it has been completed. They used totelestai to make a statement when contracts had been signed. They would sign the contract and say, totelestai, it's finished, it's bound, it's locked in. You're not changing it now. Those prophecies are powerful. And so I bring all that up about prophecy. How much time do I have left? Not a lot. For this reason, because it says here, verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, and whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which say, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalms 22:18. Jesus fulfills even that, but he couldn't make it happen. But yet it is fulfilled prophecy. There were five parts of the clothing that they wore in their day. There were the sandals, there was the belt, there was the tunic, there was a headdressing, and there was an undergarment. We don't know whether it was the outer tunic or the undergarment that was the one-piece garment for Jesus, but they divided among the detail of four men who crucified him, and then they gambled for his clothes. Jesus is going to make a prophecy happen in a moment, we're going to read, but he couldn't make this one happen. How did he make them gamble? Hey, guys, don't you want to gamble? Gamble for my clothes. He couldn't make it happen. So even if your argument is that Jesus has manipulated things to fulfill Scripture, which I've heard this argument before, you can't say that he did that to every one of them. For example, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. You can't manipulate that. I should say maybe you could choose where you were born. I couldn't. I was born in Clinton, Iowa. I can't change that no matter how hard I try. I don't know where you were born, but you can't change those things. So then verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There were three Marys that stood at the cross. One of them was Mary, his mom. How brutal that must have been for her to see her son crucified. When Jesus was 8 days old, they brought him to the temple, and an old prophet picked Jesus up, gave a prophecy about what his life was going to be like, and then he said this to Mary, a sword will pierce your soul. That certainly is happening as she stands in front of the cross. The other woman that is here, the Mary, it says his mother and his mother's sister, that would be Mrs. Zacharias, right, or Zachariah. There was James and John's mother. And then Mary, the wife of Clopas. Mary is a form of the name Miriam. So there are a lot of people named Mary. Miriam is Moses' sister who saved him by placing the little boat that they made by the reeds next to Pharaoh's daughter. And it says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by her, that's John, he said to his mother, woman. This isn't the only time he called his mother woman, by the way. I don't know if I'd get away calling my mom woman. It's a different language. It's a different culture. I'm sure it was not disrespectful. But I do have to wonder if Jesus didn't interact with his mother in certain ways. Remember, at one time, he wouldn't even go out and see her. She came to see him, and he wouldn't see her, and said, these who sit with me are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Because Jesus knew that Mary would be elevated too high. She's not the queen of heaven. She was not an immaculate conception. So we as Protestants think they're talking about Jesus. The Catholic Church is talking about Jesus when we hear Immaculate Conception. They're not. They're talking about Mary. They believe Mary was born without sin. She was born with sin. She needed a Savior. I'm not talking down Mary. I'm in a hurry here. I don't want you to leave angry at me. Mary's awesome. And I'm not being sarcastic. You guys think I'm being sarcastic. I'm trying to communicate here. Mary said to Gabriel, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me as you have said. Mary sang a song in Luke where she knows the scriptures very well, and she submitted herself to whatever God wanted in her life, and I think that she is absolutely awesome, but she's not a co-redemptress. She's not the queen of heaven. And Jesus knew that she would be lifted up too high. She is blessed among women, the Bible says, and she truly is one of the great people in all the pages of Scripture, and what a tremendous role to be able to raise the Messiah or to be the mother of God, as is said of her often. But that doesn't mean that she has power over your life now. But Jesus gives a responsibility to his mother. It says, when he saw his mother and the disciple standing there, he said, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciples, "Behold your mother." And that hour the disciple took her into his own home. Sometimes we have to make sacrifices in ministry. If you're called into ministry, sometimes people give up good paying jobs to go into the mission field. Sometimes to become a pastor somewhere, you take a pay cut to be able to do that. Some people on our staff have taken pay cuts to be able to come and be assistant pastors here. It affects family. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to our parents. We have responsibility to our children. We have responsibility to each other and to our families. And Jesus had so much responsibility that even while he was dying, he made sure he took care of Mary. Finally, and I got 1 minute, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." That's a fulfillment of Psalms 22. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Jesus knew there was one scripture yet to be fulfilled. The Old Testament says, "They gave me sour wine to drink." Sour wine was an inexpensive wine, and it did have alcohol in it. There are people today that say that the wine of the Bible did not have alcohol in it. But there's a few things that fight against that. Number one, it says in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. If wine of their day didn't have alcohol in it, then it would never say, don't be drunk with wine. Jesus was also accused of being a wine bibber, a drunkard, and the friend of sinners. If there was nothing in the wine that was intoxicating, then it wouldn't mean anything. But they gave sour wine, which was a cheap wine that was intoxicating, to the people being crucified, probably because it made it easier for the job of the men doing it. And also it was some kind of a mercy to dull the senses somewhat while you're being crucified. When Jesus was offered the wine, when they first got him there and were ready to crucify him, he refused it. Do you remember that? He wouldn't take it. When he tasted that it was wine, he didn't take it. He spit it out. But now he says, "I thirst," and he receives it because the Old Testament said, "They gave me sour wine." He fulfills the last of the prophecies that have to be fulfilled, as if to say, "I have surrendered to all of this and I receive all that God has for me." And then he says the words, "Tetelestai," "It is finished." I told you already the word means to complete, and was used to complete contracts. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He didn't die of suffocation, but he released his spirit to God, the Father, and he died on that cross. He died. He experienced death so you could live throughout all of eternity. He experienced the brutality of the cross so that you could be set free and live throughout all of eternity with him. And if you have never received Christ today, he's standing at the door and he's knocking. Before you leave this place, would you invite him in? Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, as we take a look at this passage. How encouraging for us, even though it's hard for us to hear. Lord, we admit to you this kind of a study is difficult. Nevertheless, it is so encouraging because Jesus fulfilled all prophecy that we could stand boldly and wholeheartedly with you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive. That's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona,
85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.